We want to ask a question this afternoon, a question that has puzzled many as you're turning to Revelation 5, back to Revelation chapter 5. And that question is this: for whom did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus die? I direct your attention to a passage in the book of Revelation that gives us something of a glimpse, as we've already seen, a glimpse into the glory and activity and worship of heaven itself. And this passage will also help us to answer our question, for whom did Christ die? Let's read together Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now, we usually think of the book of Revelation as a book in which God reveals to us mysteries of a future prophecy. We say end time events and so forth. And certainly it does do that. But much of the Revelation is actually a depiction of what is taking place in heaven, as well as some scenes on the earth even now. Now, like here in chapter 5, it's as if God were pulling back the curtain, and we're allowed to peek into heaven and behold the activities which are taking place there. And what is it that we see? Well, we see myriads of redeemed men and angels surrounding the throne, singing and praising and worshiping the God which is seated upon that throne. And appreciate that the focus of that heavenly worship is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the center of the worship of men and angels. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive our praise." For all eternity, God's people will be voicing their praise and their worship to their beloved Savior. Well, for our meditation this afternoon, I'd like for us to focus our attention on verse 19, where the Lord Jesus is being worshipped because it is said, "As the Lamb of God, He has redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." And the truth that I would like for us to consider from this text this afternoon is that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us by his own precious blood. He has redeemed a certain special people to be saved. And that all of those sinners that for whom he has shed his blood to redeem will actually be saved. The text says that they are and will be kings and priests unto God, and they shall reign on the earth. Well, we call this the doctrine of particular redemption, or we could say definite atonement. And I like those terms better than the older term, actually, of limited atonement. If you know the acrostic TULIP, the L in there is for limited atonement. But I think particular redemption or definite atonement, even victorious redemption, actually describes what Jesus did a little better. But the question again that we're seeking to answer this afternoon is, for whom did Jesus die? And we'd like to consider the truth that Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, lay down his life and shed his blood in order to actually redeem a people, to save his people from their sins and to bring them to God. That when Jesus Christ went to the cross, that he suffered, bled, and died deliberately, intentionally, and purposefully, not for any and every person who has ever lived or ever will live in the world, but for his own people, his sheep, his bride, his beloved children, that he died to redeem his chosen ones, his elect church. He came to redeem them to God by his own sacrificial blood that he shed on the cross. Now here in verse 9, the term redeem means to purchase, to buy something. It's the word used for the purchasing of slaves at the slave market. And the word of God makes it clear that you and I, all of God's people, everyone in fact, are slaves of sin. And so Jesus went to the slave market and paid the price for our sins. He paid the price to the justice of God in order to redeem us and to make us his servants, to deliver us out of the bondage of our native servitude to sin, and to make us his own servants that we might serve him forever. So we, brethren, are bought at a price, and that price is indeed the precious blood of the Lamb. But now notice who has redeemed us, who has he redeemed? Notice how this text states it this way. And he states this in a way that we could say is both particular and universal. We have particularism and universalism. And we'll see what I mean by those terms here now. As far as Jesus came to save, died to save, verse 9 says that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain in order to redeem by his blood a vast number of people out of all the nations, from Adam to the last man born, and by Christ. He saved this large number of people by his blood, a vast number of people. But now notice in verse 9, he says he's redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You see that? Out of. And that Greek word ek just simply means to take a smaller number out of the larger number. So here you have all these people, all the people of the world, all of the nations, tongues, and tribes of the world, and Jesus came and redeemed people to God out of that larger number. You see that? Here's all the people of the nations, and Christ by his blood redeemed us out of that larger group of people to be his own. And the point is, he did not redeem, he did not shed his blood to save every individual person in every nation, tribe, and tongue. He didn't die to save Judas as much as Peter. No, he clearly redeemed a number of people out of every nation, every tongue. So his redeeming work, brethren, is particular. That is, it's limited in terms of the souls that he died for. His blood was shed, and he paid the sin debt for his own people who were within every kingdom, tribe, and tongue. But there also here is a kind of universalism as well. In other words, he didn't die for just a small, insignificant handful of people either. He didn't shed his blood simply for the nation of Israel. No, it says here that there are 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands upon thousands of souls who are redeemed. It's a great number that no man can number. There are people saved from every corner of the world. People from China, from Mexico, Africa, Australia, even the USA, from the four corners of the earth. When all the chosen race is assembled in glory, it will be a very large and eclectic group of people. But for a few minutes, I'd like to point out several biblical arguments or proofs for what we call particular redemption. or definite atonement. Why do we believe that Jesus Christ died to save a particular people? Number one is the pattern that we find in the Old Testament argues for a definite atonement. Now we understand that the sacrifices and the priesthood of the Old Covenant were designed by God to be types and shadows of the work of the priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we read in the book of Hebrews. All of those things pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus. So, for example, the high priest clearly officiated that he was the representative of the congregation of Israel before God. The very garments, the priestly robe that the high priest wore, you remember the ephod that he wore, had two stones that were sewn into each shoulder of that ephod. And engraved upon those two stones were the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, six on each shoulder, on each stone. And so when the high priest offered sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he bore the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders before the Lord. You read about that in Exodus 28. He also had a woven breastplate that he was required to wear when he was ministering. And it also had 12 stones sewn into it over the chest, breastplate. And each stone had one of the names of the tribes of Israel on it, engraved on it, so that when he went into the Holy of Holies to offer up sacrifice and to intercede for his people, he was bearing the names of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord. He didn't represent the Hittites or the Egyptians or the Amorites or the Philistines. No, he was representing the covenant people of God when he was ministering there in the high place, in the holy place. Now, it's encouraging, I think, for us to know, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now the antitype of that high priest, he is our great high priest, and when he offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins upon the cross, that our names, our very names, the name of every single one of his beloved people, was on his heart. That he went to the cross to represent us before God and to atone for our sins. Your name was on Jesus' heart. My name was on Jesus' heart when he went to the cross to die in our place. Then you think of the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant. All of those lambs and bulls and oxen and so forth. For whom were they offered? Whose sins did they atone for? Well, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16 and we'll find out. Again, what we're saying is that the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices that pointed ahead to Christ were all particular and offered for the nation of Israel, no one else. Here are instructions in Leviticus 16 given to the priest about sacrifices, making atonement for sin, and speaking of the work of the priest on the high priest on the Day of Atonement, notice what it says in verse 16 and 17. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And you just notice whose sins was the high priest offering sacrifice for? It was for the children of Israel, for their sins. You have the same idea in the scapegoat. Look at verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the sins of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities, to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So appreciate the specificity here. The scapegoat bore the iniquities. They laid their hands on the scapegoat, the priest did, and he was transferring the guilt of their sins to the scapegoat. But it was only the sins of the children of Israel whose sins that scapegoat bore. The priest laid his hand on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of the children of Israel, the covenant people of God. The guilt of their sins was transferred to that goat, and no one else's was. Look at verse 34. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all of their sins once a year. So you see the pattern? I mean, it's pretty clear, right? The sacrifices were not offered generically or randomly, indiscriminately. They were offered up to atone for the transgressions of certain people, the children of Israel, the covenant people of God. They atoned for certain sins for certain people. So they had a particular scope. They were definite. They were limited. They were particular, atoning for only those who were in covenant with God. And I would submit to you, Jesus made atonement as well, only for His covenant people, the true Israel of God, those of us who have been circumcised in our hearts. So that's reason number one, or proof number one, why we believe the Bible teaches particular redemption. But evidence number two, particular redemption is consistent with God's eternal purpose of salvation or redemption, His eternal covenant of redemption, and then the covenant of grace. Now, the Bible pictures God the Father as having purposed and designed to save a certain people, that He has sovereignly and graciously and unconditionally fixed His saving love upon and chosen to save a certain number of Adam's fallen race. You're familiar with these passages, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So God the Father took the initiative and chose a people to be saved before the world ever began, before you were ever alive, before I ever did anything good or evil. God chose His people and chose them in Christ to save them. And that's why we read Jesus frequently speaking about those whom the Father had given to Him as a donation, as a gift, the Father giving His people to Christ, the elect to Christ. They became His responsibility for Him to redeem and for Him to reconcile them to God and for Him to save to the uttermost. He willingly became our surety and our substitute and our mediator. Now, think about it. Particular redemption is necessary from the standpoint of the harmony and unity within the Trinity itself. Surely the same ones that the Father has loved and chosen and given to Christ for Him to save would be the same ones that the Son came into this world and went to the cross in order to save and to redeem and to bring unto God. That eternal covenant of redemption, where God's sovereign and gracious election of His people argues for a particular redemption, that Jesus' death was the fulfillment of that covenant plan purposed in all eternity. The Father has chosen a people. Jesus has died for those people. And in time, the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates those same people. Then, thirdly, there are New Testament passages which unambiguously state for whom Christ laid down His life and redeemed, such as in John chapter 10. You might want to turn there. John 10, a familiar passage. John chapter 10. Here Jesus is speaking to a group of unbelieving Jews, very self-righteous Jews. And he tells them how he has come to give his life up for the sheep. Notice what he says in verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then notice that he points out to these people, these unbelieving Jews, while he's given his life for the sheep, yet they are not of his sheep. Notice what it says in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here's a group of people that Jesus says that I did not die for you. I came to give my life for the sheep. Oh, but you're not my sheep. And the evidence that you're not my sheep is because you're not believing in me. You're not following me. There's no evidence here that you're one of my sheep. You don't hear my voice. The evidence that I'm one of the sheep of Christ for whom he laid down his life is that I do hear his voice. And that I believe in him and I follow him as his disciple. Then in Acts chapter 20, another section, statement of whom Jesus died for. Acts chapter 20. And here the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders to be faithful to shepherd the flock of Christ. Verse 28 in chapter 20. Paul says to these elders from Ephesus, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God or church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. So why should pastors be motivated to be faithful in feeding the church and shepherding the church? Well, Paul says, because Jesus, who is God in the flesh, has purchased or redeemed it by his own precious blood. In other words, pastors had better take heed to and oversee and feed the flock faithfully, or we will answer to the Lord God, whose church you are, that you have been purchased by the Lord God, the blood of the Lord Jesus, who loved you so much as to die for you. We will give an account to him. That's a motivation for pastors to be faithful in their calling, because Jesus has given his life's blood to purchase the flock of God. For whom did Jesus, the Lord, shed his blood to redeem and purchase? Well, here it says, the church of God, or the flock of the Lord. Ephesians 5. In Paul's discussion of marriage and marital love, he calls on husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church, give himself for her, and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And again, the Lord Jesus is there pictured as giving himself up at the cross, laying down his own life as a sacrifice to God in order to save and cleanse his church, to purify a bride for himself. There's this amazing and incredible affection in the heart of Christ for his church brethren, to move him, to give himself up for her. And husbands are called to love our wives like Jesus loves his church. But again, for whom did Jesus shed his precious blood to save? Well, this passage clearly tells us that his bride was in view. That he saw his future bride in all of her filth and sin and wretchedness, with all of her spots and wrinkles and stains. And he determined, I will have her to be mine. I will give up my life to save her and cleanse her and purify her and sanctify her, that we might dwell together in heaven's glory forever. Jesus has this special affection for his church, a love that he doesn't have for every individual sinner in the world. Let me put it like this. Wives. You wives, how comforting would it be to you if your husband on your wedding day said this to you, "You know that I love you, honey. In fact, I love you so much, I would lay down my life for you. But I also love Susie and Janie and Betty and Louise and Nancy and Kathy. In fact, I love every woman on the planet just the same as I love you. I have the same love. I have the same concern, the same care, same affection as I do you. Oh, I love you, but I love them all." Now let me ask you something. Would that be any comfort to you? Would you be excited about the husband's love, your husband's love, if he would say that he loved everybody in the world the same, all the other women, just like he loved you? I don't think so. Well, you see, that's the equivalent of us saying Jesus has the same love and same concern for every person in the entire world, that he died for all of them alike, that he loves all of them alike, that he cares for all of them alike, even people who were long ago consigned to hell. So what comfort is it to us, brethren? What kind of assurance does that bring to us to realize that Jesus loved and shed his blood as much for Pharaoh and Judas and Hitler as he did for me? What assurance can I have that his blood is going to be effectual to atone for all of my sins if it failed to save them and save millions of others? So you see, our assurance and our confidence is rooted and encouraged by a definite atonement. To know that the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, and that his blood cannot fail to affect my salvation and to take me all the way to heaven. And then there's the inseparable connection between the sacrifice of Christ and the intercession or prayers of Christ. You see, in the work of a priest, sacrifice and intercession always go together. The priest prayed for those on whose behalf they offered up sacrifice, that God would be propitious and merciful to them and accept the offering that he was making in their behalf. Well, the Lord Jesus' priestly activity follows that same pattern as well. He not only offered himself up to God on our behalf, he also intercedes for us. He ever lives, the Bible says. He ever lives in heaven to make intercession for us, that he might save us to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. And in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, intercessory prayer that Jesus prayed right before he went to the cross, listen to what he says in verse 9 of John 17, speaking of those whom the Father had given him, those who would believe on his word, he says this: "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me." And here's the question: would it make any sense for Jesus to refuse to pray for people for whom he was about to go to the cross and die for, that he was willing to suffer and shed his blood for? Why would Jesus be willing to go to the cross and endure the wrath of God and pay for their sins, and with the intention of saving people, and then refuse to intercede on their behalf? Well, no, beloved. Jesus went to the cross with the intention of redeeming and saving the same very ones for whom he prays. And if he died to save them, then he intercedes for them as well as their high priest. And he intercedes for those that the Father has given him for believers only. So it's obvious that the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is definite. It is particular, even as his prayers are definite and particular, brethren. He died in the place of and as the substitute of his own beloved people. And now he's in heaven right now, today, interceding on behalf of those same beloved people for every true child of God. And you see, that's our security, that we will be saved indeed to the uttermost. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Yea, he rose again, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, making intercession for us. So there you have four simple biblical arguments for what we call particular redemption. I mean, there are many others, but I trust our consciences are convinced just from these of this glorious and precious truth that Jesus' work is successful, it is definite, and it is victorious. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. He laid down his life for his sheep as the good shepherd. Well, what difference does it make? And there's a lot of things we could say. We're not going to because of the time and we want to get to the Lord's Supper. But there are numbers of things that come to us because of this. But we're only going to look at a couple of them. What difference does it make? First of all, this truth honors the Lord Jesus. It honors him. And see, one of the problems we have is very few anymore believe what we just preached. 99.9% of churches in our day hold what's called a universal atonement. God loves everybody the same. Jesus died for everybody the same. And the rest is up to us. And that's where free will comes in. But you see how wrong that is. This truth honors the Lord Jesus. You see, the redemptive work of Christ, if it were universal redemption, that is if he died the same for everybody, if that were true, then his redemptive work would in large measure be a failure. Because millions of people for whom Christ has loved and for whom he shed his blood with the intention of saving would be in hell in spite of his work. Millions of people were already in hell being punished the very day that Jesus died. Do we understand that? So he died for them. What was he going to do? Go down and take them and bring them out of hell? And I know some people actually teach that. We know that's not true. But it would be a failure. Brethren, may I submit to you, Jesus did not shed his blood in vain. That his work is not a failure. He died so that all of the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. He died so that every lost sheep will be found and brought into the fold of God and become his followers and ultimately be glorified. He died not just to open a door so that men may be able to save themselves. No, he died to actually save his people from their sins. For the joy that was set before him. He suffered the shame and endured the cross. What joy! The joy of seeing every single elect soul that he loved and died for. Every blood-bought sinner brought into the fold and saved at last. His work is successful. His work is sufficient. And it will be victorious. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. And then this truth guarantees the success of the gospel. Whenever we witness of the gospel, preach the gospel, we know that there are out there somewhere souls for whom Jesus shed his blood, who will hear his voice, they will believe, they will follow him as a sheep follows their shepherd. And so we can preach and we can witness, brethren, with confidence, with the hope of success, that every sinner that's been redeemed will one day respond to the gospel and be converted. Thank God, success of the gospel is not left up to us, or how good of persuaders we are, or to the fickle free will of men, but rather to the will of God. Jesus' satisfaction guarantees that he will have a bride to adore him and worship him for all eternity. So that brings us full circle back to Revelation chapter 5. That's what's going on there. And then this view of the atonement, brethren, should fill our hearts with humble gratitude and praise, so that we can say along with the redeemed there in glory, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive my praise and my worship, because He's redeemed me to God by His blood." Out of all of the masses of humanity, out of all of the myriads of people in the world, He fixed His love upon me. His eye has been upon me from all eternity. And He came to the cross and gave Himself up for me. For my transgressions He died. And this afternoon at the supper, we need to make this personal, don't we? We need to say, these were my sins that He died for. This was me. He went to the cross to pay the price that my sins deserve. The penalty of my sins that we deserve was placed upon Him. He died in my place. Those are my sins, my guilt, and He becomes my Savior and my substitute. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the wonderful, wonderful reality of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin. That He loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You, Lord, for coming and living and dying in our place, on our behalf. Oh Lord, seal Your truth to our hearts. Lord, help us to sing of it. Help us in the Lord's Supper to appreciate it and appropriate it, that we might revel in Your love and Your mercy. And You'd help us then to renew covenant with You, that we might glorify You all of our days. We do say, along with those in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." In Jesus' name we say these things. Amen.